Can our rejoicing be as great as the things he has done? I don't think so. And so, where does that leave us? We can rejoice more than what we are presently. And certainly he deserves all the glory. We're going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Romans 6, 15 through 23. I'll also be reading from a verse from John 13, verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. John 13, 13. Now beginning with Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, ye became servants to God to have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just a few thoughts that stood out to me in this portion of Scripture. We will be servants. There's no one who says, I'm free from everything, I'm my own boss. Impossible. You're going to be a servant, either to sin or to God. It's a choice. Likewise, the end of each of those is either life or death. Now, if you were to choose one over the other, I'm sure all of us would say, that's a no-brainer. I choose life. But how many times do we break down when we choose sin over obedience to God? We all need to evaluate that in our own lives, and I'm looking forward to the message this morning, and may it be an encouragement for us all to be servants to God. Let's bow as we come before him in prayer.
Morning. We gather together here this morning because of Jesus. The title of the message this morning is, Ye Call Me Master. Our brother Red, we're thankful for your prayers and thankful for the prayer that's been offered here this morning. Brother Red from John 13, 13, where Jesus says, Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And I had to think also in John 20 as Mary was standing outside the empty tomb, weeping. Seeing someone there that she supposed to be the gardener, said, "Tell me where you laid him." Jesus simply said, "Mary." Her answer was, "Rabboni, Master." She recognized him as Master. As we go through the message this morning, I want each one of us to answer that question for ourselves. Do we recognize him as Master? Continuing in our ministry from Romans, we're going to look at some things from these 9 verses from Romans chapter 6 here, referencing other scriptures as well. But there are some 7 things we want to look at in this message from these verses of scripture. First, we want to learn something from verse 15. Then we want to know something from verse 16. Third, we want to remember something from verses 17 and 18. Fourth, we want to do something from verses 19 and 20. Fifth, we want to question something from verse 21. The sixth thing is to consider something from verse 22. Then to believe something from verse 23. First of all, to learn something, starting with verse 15. And I think we'll include verse 14 with that. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." I was particularly impressed this morning with the Sunday school lesson as to how well it flowed with the message of the morning, and also the songs that Brother Matt picked. I thought went so well. One of the things we want to learn is that sin will not dominate the true believer. The true believer is under grace, not under the law. It's this grace versus law scenario, and I want to try to attempt to explain that in the best way that I could learn how. First of all, the law. When we read the books of the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we will read the laws that God gave to Moses to guide the children of Israel, his chosen people. And the person under the law was always striving to keep the law, yet was constantly aware of the fact that they were failing and falling short of keeping it. We know what the scripture says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, we read, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Every man that has ever lived has been in the same situation. All have sinned, so we all have a need to deal with this thing called sin, except for the Lord Jesus himself. Under the law was always before an individual's face. He struggled and wrestled and worked to keep it. His life was full of pressure and tension. Romans 2:9 says, "A tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Psalm 40:12, David writes this, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." And also in his confession in Psalm 51, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Under the law, there was continual failure to be able to live up to the law. There was continual sacrificing of animals under the law for the sins of the people. The man under the law had to deal with the continual feeling of guilt, a feeling of unworthiness or unacceptableness to God. Paul writes in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death?" When Paul cries out that phrase, he did not say, "What shall deliver me?" but "Who shall deliver me?" And the answer to that question he gives in the next verse, in verse 25. Where he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Thus the difference between law and grace. The true believer is under grace, not under law. That means as believers in Jesus Christ and his atoning blood, we accept the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved help. When we accept the righteousness, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ as our own righteousness, that's grace. It might be easier to understand like this, that God the Father credits that righteousness, and righteousness means to be in a right standing with God, in a right relationship with Him. When we as believers accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ by accepting Him as our personal Savior and Lord and Master of our life by faith, and that faith is absolute belief without doubt or question. When we by faith believe that Jesus Christ will put us in a right relationship with God the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done in the fact that He has fulfilled the law, we are experiencing and have experienced the great grace of God. We are not under the continual feeling of guilt that comes under the law. Verse 15 asks, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the writer says, God forbid. Just as the law was always before the face of the one who tried to keep it. For the true believer today, we must constantly keep before our face the fact that we are under God's grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That word redemption there means that He paid the price for us, for our sins. And that we who believe in Him do not have to pay that price because He has paid it. All that according to the riches of His grace. It just makes you want to say, wow, doesn't it? John Newton was right, wasn't he? It truly is amazing grace. In thinking of that redemption power, the songwriter Fanny Crosby put these words to it, and we sing them often here. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. We want to learn here that because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of His grace for us, sin will not dominate the life of the true believer. The second point from verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And I appreciate the thoughts that Brother Ken shared in the opening. We will be servants. And the thing we want to know is that we can only serve one master. Verse 16, I think, is very clear, very easy to understand. We either yield ourselves to sin or we yield to God. We are either servants to sin or we are servants to God. There's no riding the fence here. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When we choose to serve the Lord, it does not mean it will become sinless and perfect. But there are a number of things that it does mean, and I've picked out seven. It does mean that you will not plan to sin. That you hate sin, and that you'll fight against it. And the thought of hating sin was impressed upon me recently when a dear elderly brother was tempted to doubt. It made me angry that Satan would take advantage of the situation that the brother was in. And then I had to think, there's no mercy in Satan's realm. God is the God of mercy. The third thing is that you will strive to please God by not sinning. The fourth one is that you will diligently strive to make God your master by obeying Him and His commandments. And to be able to do that, the fifth one would be that we would study God's word so that we would know His commandments. Number six, you immediately ask God's forgiveness when we do sin and we repent, knowing that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the seventh point there is that we need to walk in an open confession before God, keeping fellowship with him and having him control our lives as master of our lives. We want to know something, that the results for whom we serve determines our destiny: sin unto death, eternal separation from God in hell, or obedience unto righteousness and life. Those are things that we need to know. And the third point is that we want to remember something from verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Remember your decision. If you've decided to follow Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. One of the things you can always keep in your mind and know for sure is that you have made the right decision. If you feel you fail at many other things in life, know in your heart that you have made the right decision to follow Jesus Christ. We chose righteousness. Remember the fact that's stated in verse 17, you were the servants of sin. We yielded to sin, all kinds of sin. And again, for some reason in this message, seven things just kept coming to me. One of them would be we yielded to off-color jokes, to using God's name in vain. We yielded to immoral thoughts, to fornication and adultery. We yielded to thoughts of pride, to drunkenness. Fourthly, we yielded to acts of selfishness, to stealing. Fifth, wanting more to actually indulging, to get more. Sixth, we indulged in negative thoughts, to depression. Seventh, we looked down on others to the point of hatred of others. Ye were the servants of sin, but it says, God be thanked in verse 17. That ye have obeyed from the heart. And that makes all the difference. It has to be from the heart. If it's not from the heart, it's just simply not. Ephesians 6, 6 and 7 tell us that we're not to serve with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We will have a change of heart if we are truly obedient from the heart. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 says that the love of Christ constraineth us, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him. In other words, let him be our master, which died for them and rose again. Note again, we will not be perfect, but we will have a new outlook in life. We will desire to do good and not evil. We all are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says there that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And because of our new outlook on life, verse 18 says we are free from sin. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the accusation of sin and its consequences. We're freed from its plagues. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something we need to remember. And we have become servants of righteousness. The song says, and I don't know who wrote it, says, don't look for me to do what I used to do before. I don't do that anymore. I found a better way. And goes on, I don't go where I used to go before. I found a better place. And so on. It's a change of heart. It's a change of life. But it needs to come from the heart. Proverbs 11:19 says, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. It's a matter of life and death. Brings us to the fourth point, verses 19 and 20, where we need to do something. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What we want to do is serve the Lord with the same fervor or even better than we serve sin. We all know that sin left to itself always will result in more and more sin. It continues to grow. Remember the little saying we learned at a young age, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we deceive." Or the fact that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. The fact is that before we accepted Jesus Christ, we were servants of sin. And the reason our nation is in the shape it is in today is because sin has been accepted, and it grows and grows, and it gets worse and worse. It will not come to a standstill. It will continue to grow. It will continue to get worse. The scripture would bear that out. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We're here. I believe we live in those perilous times today. All we need to do is look at the news. So Paul writes here in verse 19, "Even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness and holiness." We need to do something. It's a matter of submission, submitting our will to the will of God for our lives. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." To submit means to come under the authority of God. And it says we should resist the devil. And if we resist the devil and come under the authority of God, the word tells us here that if we do that, he will flee from us. The devil will flee from us. It don't say that he might, but it says that he will flee from us. And I take that as a promise this morning. So this means that we really do need to do something. We need to be proactive, so to speak. Point number 5, taken from verse 21, is that we need to question something. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." The question is, what fruit is there in sin? Is there really any gain in wrongdoing at all? You know the answer, no, no, and no. It doesn't matter if a person does gain financially from wrongdoing. It's wrong, and in the end, all is lost. The fruit of sin is death. And wrong things of our past, I believe, brethren and sisters, is something that we need to be ashamed of and realize the ridiculousness of it, and of the actions that we have repented from. We need to realize that the wrongs that we've committed hurt God, that they were offensive to God. And once we turned away from them, to bring them back up, and especially to tell others in a joking or a laughing matter about those old actions, is wrong. And in so doing, could easily offend a young believer. I share this with you as a personal experience. Many years ago, as a teenager, I had some, you know it's many years ago when I say this, I had some 8-track tapes that were not good. And I wanted to get rid of them. I felt convicted. And I did the wrong thing. I gave them to another person that was in this church. For years, that bothered me. Until I went back to that person. Talked to them about that incident and asked for forgiveness for that. I had to think of another incident. I ran around with Sherwood Martin, and Harold got a hold of some of those tapes one time. He took care of them in the way they should have been taken care of, and I thank him for it. Jesus said it. In Luke 17:2, "It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And also, in thinking of past wrongs, accepting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, I think Paul gives us good admonition in Philippians 3:13 when he writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." We need to forget those things and move ahead. We need to question something. What profit is it in going over past sins, the things whereof ye are now ashamed? 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Point number 6 is consider something from verse 22. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life." Consider that since we are free from the bondage of sin, its accusations and its consequences, we are free to be the servants of God without restraint. Because Jesus said in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we are become servants of God and have our fruit unto holiness. It was mentioned in the Sunday school lesson. John 15:5 says that, "I am the vine." Jesus said this, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." The only way to live a life of holiness is to be attached to the vine, because Jesus says, "Without me ye can do nothing." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." In our lesson this morning, we have these words in verse 22, "Ye have your fruit unto holiness." And again, I have 7 things to consider about the benefits of a life of holiness. First of all, a life of holiness will please God. It will glorify God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We are his creation. And our goal in this life should be to bring glory to him. The second one is, a life of holiness will verify salvation. Verse 17 here, Romans 6 says that we have obeyed from the heart. A true heart experience with Jesus Christ will show up on the outside. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, that ye shall know them by their fruits. And again, verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Also in Matthew 7:18, he says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Consider that this morning, that very fact. A life of holiness, number 3, will give a good testimony to the world around us. Titus 2:10 and 11 says we're not to purloin, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And I believe it's telling us that we are to be zealous of good works, because we may be the only avenue to introduce someone to Jesus Christ. A life of holiness will provide assurance. Number 4, 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And verse 22 here says that the end of a life of holiness is everlasting life. When we progress spiritually in our walk with the Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And that fact should make us certain of his calling and his choosing us to follow him. The fifth thing a life of holiness can do is spare us from unnecessary sorrow and anguish. Matthew 6:31 to 33, Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We will be free from unnecessary worry and the problems of this life if we live a life of holiness. The sixth thing it will do, a life of holiness will protect the cause of Jesus Christ from reproach. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3 says that we are the epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. As Christians, we are being watched ever so carefully. We cannot afford to bring reproach to the name of the Lord. I remember an incident where a lady that does not go to church at all made the comment about some young sisters in an inappropriate dress in a public setting. She said they shouldn't be dressing like that, should they? Believe me, we're watched. A life of holiness makes people useful for the ministry of the church. Acts 6, 3-5 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The choosing of spiritual leaders should be from those that pursue a life of holiness. We need to consider this, the degree to which we as believers believe and understand the love of God through justification is the degree to which we will be driven to serve God and to live a life of holiness. The seventh point then is that we need to believe something from verse 23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." When we who named the name of Christ were taken into the waters to be baptized, the second question that we answered was, "Do you willingly renounce Satan with all his pernicious ways and all the sinful pleasures of the world?" And we answered yes. Why? Because we knew that the wages of sin is death. And it's only just and proper for a laborer to receive wages for his work. And it's only just that the wages of sin is death, because God is holy, because sinning is an act against God. Sin is rebellion against God. It's rejecting and ignoring God. It's disobedient, defying, and refusing to live for God. It literally, and this was mentioned in our Sunday school lesson again, makes us an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The fact is that even as enemies, he still loved us as sinners. That is why he made it possible for us to have life. But God has given to each of us to choose life or death, as was mentioned in the opening. It is to each his own. It is your choice. It is my choice. I shared this story at a recent evening service, but for the benefit of those who are not here, I'll share it again. I think it brings out the love of God. Ravi Zacharias tells a true story of how one of his speaking engagements, a girl got up to give her testimony. Her name was Yamila. She stood up in the audience with her arms to her back and started to speak. And she said, as a young girl, she was angry at God for something that she had thought he had done. And she cried to God in her anger and said, "I will never clasp my hands together." Pray to you. I want you to remember that, because it's very important that we watch what we say. A short time later, she was very distraught. She decided she was going to take her own life. She got on a bicycle and she rode along the railroad tracks, intending to cut over in front of the oncoming train. and end their life. As that train approached and got closer, she cut into the tracks. The tracks flipped her bike and flipped her over. The train roared by and came to a screeching halt. The announcement was made that they had to stop because a young girl tried to commit suicide. Help came. She was rushed to the hospital. During a long process of healing, her grandmother shared with her the gospel message and how Christ loved her. And through that process, she gave her heart to the Lord. She then held her arms up and showed the stubs where her hands once were. But this time, she thanked God for saving her life and saving her soul. After the meeting that night, an elderly lady worked her way through the crowd to talk to her. And she said, "Yamila, I was on that train that night. When they told us a young girl tried to commit suicide, I prayed hard for you. I prayed that someone would share the message of Jesus Christ with you. It's so good to hear you speak tonight." I tell you, that's the long-suffering love of God. And He's done it for me. And I don't deserve it. And He'll do it for anyone here. In Ezekiel 18:23, the question is asked, "Have I any pleasure at all in the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and that he should not return from his ways and live?" And in that chapter also, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." But he says in verses 20 and 21, 21 and 22 there, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him, and in his righteousness that he hath done shall he live." That's why Jesus Christ came. He gave all because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That is why the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is something that we can believe in. D.L. Moody says this, "I believe that hundreds of Christians are being deceived by Satan now at this, on this point. That is, that they don't have the assurance of salvation because they're not willing to take God at his word. John 5:24 says that the person who believes on the Son has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Our assurance is not based primarily on how we feel, but on what God says. When we take God at his word, I believe the feeling will follow. The story is told of a man who was carrying a sack of potatoes on his back, and a skeptic asked him, knowing he was a Christian, 'How do you know you're saved?' The man let the potatoes fall and replied, 'How do I know? I just dropped the bag. I didn't see it fall.' 'No,' replied the skeptic, 'but you can tell. You lightened your load.' 'Exactly,' said the Christian. 'That's how I know I'm saved, Dill. I've lost my load of sin and have found peace in Jesus Christ, my Lord.' And I say this morning, if you from the heart trust in Christ and believe his word, the burden of guilt and sin and doubt will fall. then we can feel the difference. And don't make the mistake of trying to get the feeling before you do the believing, because we need to believe it. That's the requirement. It's true, it's real. And the greatest part of it is, it's a gift. Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs of the hope of eternal life." The great apostle John said in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Our verse here in Romans 6:23 says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I say, what a gift, what a God. Make him your master today.
I think we had a pretty complete dealing with this portion of Scripture. I think it would do us all good to maybe get the tape of it and listen to it, the 7 points. And I was impressed with your sevens. I just recently at Bible school at Moments, a question was asked, is there any significance to the 70th year, you know, United States recognizing? And to the Jewish people, the sevens are so important, and the 70 in their thinking is God's hand in history on behalf of Israel. After 70 years, they were released from Babylon. It's 70 years since 1948, finally, they have recognition as Jerusalem is their capital. One of the rabbis wrote in one of the Mishnah, one of the commentaries, and this seems to be true of Judaism, all sevens are blessed. All sevens are beloved. I mean, you think of Peter, he said to Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Unto 7 times? Because in the Jewish mind, it's a number of completeness. The Bible talks about the 7 spirits of God, meaning the 7-fold, the completeness of the Holy Spirit is a completeness. Peter said, 7 times, you know, that's, he wasn't thinking in numbers, but it's in completeness. And Jesus didn't say no 100 times, 200 times, 1,000 times. Jesus' answer reflected that completeness. He said 70 times 7. You see how important the number 7 is in Scripture. So it's very fitting to deal with the Scripture this morning with the sevens that Brother Larry gave us. There's so many things we just, I don't know, I'm just amazed at that. It really impressed me. Let's stand as we pray.